In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You can always tell what time of year it is when you hear this parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. This parable is about the Incarnation. And what better time to speak about this parable than just before the Nativity fast begins. So literally, it's beginning today. And it's a beautiful parallel and a parable, and actually it's been preached twice in the scriptures today. Of course, in Luke, there is the recounting of this parable. Very short, very, very short parable, but very beautiful. Every word has great and deep meaning. But in Ephesians, it's very parallel to the parable of the Good Samaritan. And that's the reading that is appointed for today. And it just fits in just perfectly. This happens all the time, where there are scriptures that might not necessarily be related to each other, but they fit like a glove. So let me talk about that a little bit. And the thing that I really want to impress upon you, upon me first, is we have to have a reason to do things. Everybody needs a reason to do things. If you don't have a reason to do something, you're going to stop doing it. Or you're going to forget about it, or you're going to get confused about it, or you're going to go on to something else. We have to have a reason for doing things. Now, this reason is not a rational reason in that you can think it out and put it on a chalkboard or on a PowerPoint slide. These are the six reasons why I do this. The reason why Christians do what they do is because God is in the heart, and God communicates his love, his knowledge, himself to us in the heart. And we then are filled with energy and gratitude and wisdom and the ability to do things that are necessary in life, to love our neighbor, to love our enemy, to live in a way that is according to the gospel and according to the commandments. The reason has to be internal. If it's something you have to think about and come up with reasons, that's not good enough. It has to be where there is deeply in your heart the purpose to live because of what God has revealed to you. And the parable of the Good Samaritan gives us this reason, the reason to do what we should do. Some people would think only this parable is about hospitality and whether or not we show hospitality to others or not. And everybody knows, of course, you should be merciful to people. And everyone's your neighbor because everyone's a human being and has human needs. And therefore, we should care for everyone. And the two that went on the other side of the road, of course, they sinned against the law of love. That's all true. But that's missing the point of the parable. The parable point is that you must be aware of what God has done for you. As again, I say, not in a way that you can recount it with bullet points, but it resonates in your heart, resounds in your heart. And that will be the energy for living. Most people are not aware of what God has done for them. They can maybe put bullet points on a slide. They can answer a question, but they're not really aware because they're wrapped up in themselves. They're thinking of themselves. And they don't get it. They don't understand how amazing it is, how beautiful it is that God has made us to share himself with us. If you know that, and if you also know your problems and how often you are unworthy of what God has done for you, that provides energy. Energy for everything. So that's basically the thesis of my preaching on this parable, and it is probably every time. Because to me, this is critical. We have to know why we do the things we do. It has to be internal, in the heart. So let's talk about Ephesians a little bit and how it's really just like the parable. So he says, St. Paul says, "Brethren, God who is rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and has raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." There is the parable. We were dead in sins, lying by the side of the road, and Christ became incarnate. The Son of God became also the Son of Man in time and journeyed to us and is still journeying to us by grace and hath quickened us. So we're laying by the side of the road, dying, and he applies the compress to stanch the bleeding, to stanch the sins that are coming out, and pours oil and wine in order to medicate our wounds. And then he's raised us up together, not alone, together. And how are we together? The Good Samaritan brings the man to the inn is the church, and tells the innkeeper, "Take care of him. And when I will come back, I'll reward you." And that's being part of the church. And in the end, at the last judgment, the last trump, we will be in heavenly places with Christ in the ages to come. And he will show us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness to us through Christ. There's the parable, basically, in a poetic way, shall we say. And then St. Paul goes on to say, perhaps some of the most misunderstood or misquoted scripture that there is, "For grace ye are saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which Christ God beforehand ordained that we should walk in." If you understand this, if it resonates in your heart, that gives you the energy to be kind to people that are not kind to you, to love people that don't love you, to give to people that steal from you, to pray for people that don't pray for you and in fact try to hurt you and harm you. That gives you the energy to be able to do all these things that are of God, because you recognize that it's by grace you're saved. You don't deserve anything, not by anything you did. But being saved like that and knowing that God will give you everything of himself, and in fact it's happening slowly over time, even right now, that we have this compulsion within us to serve God as slaves, as willing slaves to the most benevolent master, and to be his workmanship, even though we were laying by the side of the road. How can this be? But God can do anything. And if you have this knowledge percolating in you, resonating in you, motivating you, then that gives you the energy when things get really difficult. I'll be honest with you, I just came across something a couple weeks ago that has shaken me to the core. I'm still shaking from it. And there's a part of me that doesn't want to be part of it anymore. I just want to be done. And I'm not going to be done. I shouldn't even think about being done. I shouldn't even want to be done. That's my sins. But resonated inside me is that I was by the side of the road and the Lord picked me up. The Lord pressed a compress on my sins, poured in oil and wine, medicated my wounds, and continues to medicate me with the Holy Spirit and with, of course, the body and blood of Christ. And there's something that compels me to do the things that I do. I wish it compelled me all the time. I wish it was more powerful than sometimes those compulsions to do things that are not right, to be lazy, to be judgmental, or to be sort of cynical, whatever your particular brand of sin is. You probably have 3 or 4 or 10 of them, like I do. And sometimes those compulsions, they take a little bit possession of us, don't they? But we should be possessed by this idea that we were on the side of the road, we were dying, and the Lord came to us in the incarnation and saved us. And he will reveal to us everything, this exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness. All of this is going to happen to us. It has to be in your heart. I was speaking a little while ago. Unfortunately, I believe this. I think it's very much true. It's a terrible thing to think because, well, I think it's true though. Most people are kind of a little bit like sociopaths. Now, of course, a true sociopath is a really godless individual. So most people are not godless, but they have this tendency to think of themselves first, and to not have compassion for others, and to forget who they are. They will go away from the mirror and they forget who they are. They're like the unmerciful debtor who God forgives them the 10,000 talents, and then they forget that they were given this great grace. And then they go and throttle a fellow servant for a few pennies. They think of themselves first. Does that describe you at all? If it does, you should really quake in fear, because there's nothing Christian about that. What's Christian is to recognize that we were at the side of the road and we deserved to die. But the Lord came specifically to us. He journeyed specifically to us. And because of this, we now have life. And we should desire, we should be compelled to share this life with everyone else, including people that are not that interested in it, that hurt us and that steal from us and that lie to us, all of that, because God did it for us. I want to talk to you a little bit about the parable line by line. I hope it's not too long for you, but there are many of you that don't know the deep meaning of this parable. Indeed, that this parable is a description, I think, the perfect description in the scriptures of the incarnation. There's no better summary of the incarnation than this parable, because it's describing exactly what God's motivation was for becoming man and what he did when he became man. And then what will happen to us because of him saving us, that is, on the earth. And then as we live this life, what will become of us? It's all there in the parable. It's really pretty clear, I think. Once you know it, it's clear. But when you don't know it, it's not clear, is it? So there's a certain lawyer that comes up. But the lawyer in that day was not somebody who was trying cases, but he was a person who knew the Jewish law. He was an expert in the Jewish law. And he comes up and says, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And maybe that was an honest question, or maybe he was testing him. Doesn't say. So Jesus answered him and said, "What's written in the law? What do you read?" And the lawyer actually had some intelligence, had some knowledge, because what he said is, as far as the greatest commandment, is not part of the ten. The ten commandments are all derivative from the greatest commandment. And the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might and all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Those are from Deuteronomy, is the first part, to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength. And the second part, to love your neighbor as yourself, is from Leviticus. And the lawyer knew this. This was part of Jewish understanding of what the great commandments of the law were. So he said, "You've answered right. This do and you shall live." That's really true. You want to live? Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength and mind. Then also love your neighbor as yourself, because if you love God with all your heart, you're going to love your neighbor, since God loves your neighbor. You're going to act like God if you love God. That's all you need to know. That's it. But he wanted to know a little more, because he was in a culture where there were a lot of people that were ostracized. You don't talk to the Samaritans because they're dirty people. You don't talk to people who are bleeding because they're unclean. So there's this division. There was a kind of a caste system in his society. So there were some people that were his neighbor to him in his mind, and other people that were below him, below his station, that he shouldn't associate with. So he asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" And of course, this gave our Lord the opportunity to speak then of this parable and to describe to this poor lawyer, I hope that he found eternal life, who the neighbor is and why he is our neighbor, and then how that should enter into the heart. So he says, "There was a certain man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the thieves, who stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead." The certain man is us, mankind, and Jerusalem is high up in the mountains. It's cool, it's beautiful, even in the summertime. Temperate, breezy, but Jericho is down in the valley. It could be 100 degrees in Jericho and it could be 75 in Jerusalem, and breezy. Comfortable. So going down from Jerusalem to Jericho is the wrong direction. It's going down into sin. And so the man is going, traveling this road, going down into sin, as we are doing. It's describing human nature. It's describing how human nature doesn't know how to do what's right and needs some assistance. So he's going on this road, which was notorious for thieves, and thieves attacked him. And they left him half dead. They took everything. They even took his clothing. Clothing in scripture is a symbol of righteousness. A person without clothing is not righteous. It's part of the reason why, by the way, when they crucified someone, they were naked, because they were trying to humiliate a person and say that you are, in the Roman eyes, since only foreigners would be crucified, you were sort of a non-person. You were ugly, you were terrible. So he doesn't have clothing, and he's bleeding to death on the road, half dead. But he can't be all the way dead. He can't be all the way dead because the demons, by the way, the thieves are the demons, they can't completely kill us. We can give ourselves over to them very easily. Even if you're a Christian, you can give yourself over to the demons. You can think demonic thoughts. You can have things living in your head. Don't live in your head. Your head's never going to get it right, ever. You think you're pretty smart. I mean, maybe you know French and maybe you know rocket science for that matter, but your head is not very smart. Only your heart knows the truth. If you live in your head, you'll always be wrong, because there'll be nobody that will gainsay you if you live in your head. But if you live in your heart, God will show you the way. God will reveal you what is right and what is wrong. And you'll be able to measure your thoughts against God and modify the way you think and what you do. So he's half dead, but not all the way dead, because God won't allow that to happen. This is the state of mankind before the incarnation. The Son of God, God before the ages, light of light, true God, begotten, not made, he came down to us as a man, taking on our sinful flesh, taking on our flawed flesh with its propensity to die. And Jesus died because he was a human being as well as God. And as a human being, he couldn't conquer being put on a cross and bleeding out and having a sword thrust into his heart. That kills human beings. So he died for us, and then he made us capable of so much because he lived the perfect life and gave us a roadmap, shall we say, to live this life. The man is lying on the road, and he's dying. And by chance, a certain priest came that way. He passed by on the other side, and likewise a Levite passed by on the other side. Why did they pass by on the other side? The simple interpretation, the incorrect interpretation, is that it was because they didn't love. Really, much more profound than this. Even if they had loved, even if they had gone to the man, they couldn't have saved him. The law and the prophets does not save. The law and the prophets tells us what we should do, but it doesn't give us the ability to do it. That ability is from the Samaritan. And Jesus Christ calls himself a Samaritan because he wants to press home the point that this teaching that he is given is not loved by the world. The world loves power, and the world loves arrogance. And here the Lord came, the King of all. He came as a pauper, and he came as a Samaritan. Now, Samaritan in that day were people they were the indigenous people of the land that should have been wiped out when Moses and Joshua went into the land. He tried to get it all done, but the Jewish people, they liked some of the things that those indigenous people had. There were beautiful women, and there was gold, and there was cattle, and there was wealth. So they didn't wipe those people out. And then they lived with the Jews, and they took on Jewish customs, but also pagan ideas. And they had kind of a truncated Jewish faith. And so they were kind of the Jewish heretics of the day. And they were hated by the Jews. The Jews considered Samaritans to be worse than dogs. So that the Lord called himself a Samaritan is very telling. Because true Christian faith is like a Samaritan to the world. They don't like it. They don't like it. They like false Christian faith. That they love. They love false Christian, but not true Christian faith. So this Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to the man with purpose, not by accident, not by chance, but with purpose. And that journey is the incarnation. And it is to each one of us by purpose. He comes to us, not by accident. There's nothing accidental about our Lord visiting us. Completely of his own will, not by accident, not just as sort of serendipity. So he comes to the man, and the first thing he does is he helps him stop sinning. Because that's what he does when he puts a compress on him, pressing the wound. I mean, that's just a principle of first aid, isn't it? If you have a bleeding wound, the first thing you do is apply pressure so that the bleeding can stop. He also poured oil and wine. And the oil is the soothing teachings of God. He says, I have many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. I call you friends. Very soothing, beautiful teachings. He who endures to the end will be saved. Soothing teachings. But there's also teachings where he says, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. And I don't know you. At the end of chapter 25 of Matthew, people coming up for the judgment thinking they were just fine. And he says, I don't know you. So there are those kind of teachings too. So, and there's other meanings to the oil and wine. The New and the Old Testament is another interpretation. So what does he do? After he does some first aid, stops the bleeding, stops the sin, that's through baptism. Being baptized and then living the Christian life, now we can actually live right. We can actually become good. We can become perfected now with baptism. He puts the man on his beast, and the beast is another sign of the incarnation, because he's, as it were, carrying us on his back. Takes him to the inn. The inn is the church. takes care of him that night. Then in the morning, tells the innkeeper, gives him two pieces, two gold pieces, which would be the two testaments, and says, take care of him, and on the morrow when I return, I will repay thee. And the return is the last judgment, when he returns by way of the Mount of Olives, coming from the east with the angels, with the saints, with the entire church triumphant, everyone. That's the return. And the repayment will be what St. Paul talked about, to show us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Then he asked the man, which one was neighbor? The priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan? And of course we know who it would be. Even he knew that, he who showed mercy to him. But it's not a matter of answering the question right. Everybody can answer the question right. The point is to have this resonate in your heart. Now, the practical matter, how you're going to have it resonate in your heart. You can read about it. You can take notes about it. You can memorize scripture. That's not going to have it resonate in your heart. That's good to do. That's wonderful to do. The way it resonates in your heart is if you live it. If you live it, then you experience God. And God comes to your heart. And your heart just opens a little bit more, and God comes more to your heart. Remember, your heart is deep, as the scripture says. It's so deep it can contain all of God, but it's full of dirt and rocks and stuff. And that stuff has to come out of your heart so that God will fully be in your heart. That's what's happening to us slowly. And if you understand that you're the man by the side of the road, you deserve to die, but God saved you, and that these riches are waiting for you, then you have energy to live. That's the key to triumphant living. I've told you before many times, if you can't stop sinning, at least be kind. I'm not all that concerned about sin. God isn't either. What God is concerned about is repentance and about love. And if you love, everything's going to get better. Everything. You're going to get better if you love. So yeah, sin is bad. I mean, I'm not saying that it's no big deal if you sin. It's a real big deal if you sin. But the biggest deal, the biggest sin, the most terrible sin, is to not love your neighbor. Of course, you're not loving God if you don't love your neighbor. The greatest commandment, of course, is to love God. But we exercise that commandment. We prove that we believe that commandment and follow it by loving our neighbor. Because it's really easy to say, I love God right now. But it might be harder later on today when somebody vexes me to show that I love them, right? Because they're right in front of me. I mean, God is not visible to me right now. So it's really easy to talk about loving God. It's really easy to talk about loving people in sort of a theoretical way. But it's really hard to do it in a practical way. That's what proves that we are Christians. And the energy to do that is the knowledge that God has saved you, as in this parable about the Good Samaritan, which is a description of exactly what has happened and is happening to you right now. May God bless you and help you in all things. Amen.